We stand because we honor God and we honor His truth. Because prepare your hearts to receive the implanted word of God. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And she took its fruit and ate it. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God said to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground for which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east end of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is profound and has a million layers of truth, and it's all meant to speak of you. Father, teach our hearts this morning. Give us ears to hear your truth and then to meditate on it and think about it and let it soak in, and then to, by faith, act in accordance with it, so that we might please and glorify you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, Summit Christian Fellowship. I am so glad to be here this morning, and I don't just mean up here, but I mean here with this gathering of God's people, with our brothers and sisters hearing and rehearsing and declaring and praying and singing the Word of God and those truths to and with one another. I was reminded afresh this week of how important gathering with God's people is. I had a couple situations that I'm sure like every one of us did that caused my heart to hurt a little bit, that caused my eyes to come off of Jesus for a moment. And it was God's people that God used to reorient my heart to the gospel and to get me grounded back in that truth. And I'm praying that this morning might be that for you. As the psalmist says in Psalm 73, that this morning might be a coming in to the sanctuary moment that might stir our affections for God and reorient our hearts to the truth of the gospel. And that's what we're really focusing on right now in our sermon series. Last week, Pastor Ben kicked off our series called Wide Awake, Encountering the God Who Is. We're going to spend the next 9 weeks now diving into and wrestling with and soaking in different historical moments that the God, the creator of the universe, has revealed himself to humanity. Now you might be asking, what does God revealing himself to humanity have to do with being wide awake? There's a very real sense, both biblically and I think each of us can probably even attest to experientially, that we have the tendency or the ability to become spiritually sleepy, or as Pastor Ben put it last week, jet-lagged to the things of God. We can think of times we've found ourselves in that predicament, can't we? The Word of God has lost its appeal. The corporate gathering of God's people seems mundane. Prayer becomes a futile exercise. But the Scriptures consistently and emphatically call against such a spiritual slumber. The prophet Isaiah calls for the nation of Israel to awake and to put on the splendor of the Lord. What does that mean? The prophet is reminding God's people to wake up to the truth of who God has made them to be. He's saying, let the truth of who God is and what he's done for you wake you up, O sleepy sinner. And so that's our aim this morning and the next number of weeks, allowing the Word of God to stir us wide awake and to remind us of his goodness and grace, that we might not wander into a spiritual slumber, but be wide awake to the God who is. And friends, can I just say, I can't think of anything more important for us as a church than being wide awake to the God who is. I imagine there's some of us this morning saying, being wide awake to God sounds good. And I know that's the way I should be living. But if I'm honest, I just don't know how to wake myself up. I want to assure you of something right now. Becoming wide awake to God is not another thing for you to do. Waking up to God is not another task that I am going to encourage you to add to your ever-growing to-do list. Becoming wide awake to God is a work of God that he graciously brings about in the hearts of his people by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I hope we hear that as good news this morning. As we pursue God through his word and ready our hearts in a position of humility to hear from him, God will begin to stir our souls and affections and wake us up to who he is and what he's doing in our midst. And I want to suggest that God, in his divine wisdom and grace, has given us Genesis 3 as a cosmic wake-up call. I served in the Army for 7 years and deployed multiple times to both Iraq and Afghanistan. And what I experienced on every single Army base and every single war zone is that each is outfit with a massive megaphone that is caused to alert every soldier on base of any incoming attack from the enemy. Now, these sirens are made to produce such blaring, such high decibel sounds that every soldier on the base can hear them as a warning to find shelter in the nearest bunker for refuge and safety from the incoming mortar or missile attacks. I remember one deployment. I had gotten back from a particularly long, hard mission, and I was absolutely exhausted. And I'd been in my bunk for just a few hours when those sirens began to wail. Now, I can tell you, no matter how tired you are, no matter how sleepy you are, no matter how exhausted you are, when that siren begins to go off, you are wide awake. You have a shot of adrenaline. You are running as fast as you can to that bunker to seek refuge. And may I suggest to us this morning, that is a bit of how we should read and understand Genesis 3. As I've studied this text of Scripture, I've come to the conclusion that I believe this is the single most important chapter in the whole of the Bible. In one chapter, God reveals to us the problem with ourselves and the world that we live in. He reveals to us that we have a very real enemy, but most importantly, and most beautifully, he reveals to us that he is the God of goodness and grace towards sleepy sinners. Genesis 3 is the incoming siren of a wake-up call to exhausted, sleepy sinners that causes us to see the goodness and the grace of a God who pursues his people with great love. My prayer this week and into this morning has been that God would use Genesis 3 to shake us wide awake to who he is as we encounter the God of goodness and grace. That's the title of our sermon this morning, Encountering the God of Goodness and Grace. Last week, Ben mentioned that Genesis 1 was all about the God who created all things from nothing. And though there are other characters involved here in Genesis 3, we need to understand that this text too is all about God. It's all about God revealing himself to be good and gracious, but though it's all about him, it's also deeply personal. Genesis 3 is all about God in light of fallen man. This chapter allows us to make sense of who we are in our fallen, sinful state, and who God is in light of a cosmic, sinful rebellion such as we read about here. And so as we set out to encounter the God of goodness and grace, we have to do it through the filter of this narrative, through this encounter with Adam and Eve and the serpent. And as we do that, I believe we'll learn much about ourselves and our propensity towards slumber and our desperate need for God's goodness and grace. As we're going to see in Genesis 3, the problem we will refer to as being asleep in sin or personally the problem of being sleepy sinners began with Adam and Eve and continues in each of us when we stop listening to God and what he says. So we're going to begin our time this morning by looking at three symptoms or signs of the sleepy sinner. Three symptoms that we see in Adam and Eve's spiritual slumber that led to the fall that I think can help us diagnose a heart that is jet-lagged towards God. And then we're going to transition from the problem to the solution. From the bad news to the good news. From the sleepy sinner to the God who pursues us in goodness and grace. We're going to conclude by looking at God's awakening responses to sleepy sinners that ought to stir us wide awake. So I think part of the wake-up call of Genesis 3 is we ought to read it and say, I see myself here. And though I may hate what I see about myself in this text, I do the exact same thing I'm hearing here in the third chapter of Genesis. And that's the very reason God's awakening responses to Adam and Eve should stir us wide awake. See, if we're guilty of the very same things, we can rest assured God will respond in the very same ways to those very same things. So before we jump in, would you pray with me? Father, I am in no way qualified to proclaim your goodness and grace. And so, Spirit, would you lead us into all truth? Would you help us to see the good news of your scriptures today and help them apply them to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The first symptom or sign we see of being a sleepy sinner, of not being awake to the God who is that we believe the lie that God is not powerful nor good. The first symptom of being a sleepy sinner is we believe the lie that God is not powerful, nor is he good. Verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. To begin to understand how we come to believe a lie such as this, it's important for us to know that there is someone outside of us, outside of God that is seeking to derail us, seeking to have us believe the lie of all lies. Now, this is important for us to understand because we should be asking questions like, why would man ever want to rebel against God? Where would this lie even come from? How in the world did it originate? Why do we seek after what we know is harmful to us? Why do we hurt one another and lust after one another? Why do we see brokenness and pain all around us? Those questions can and must be answered by the fact that there is an enemy of God in this world that has dragged man down through deception and temptation. This enemy has succeeded in making man no longer what he once was. But the good news is that there is a power that is stronger than that of the enemy. And when we see God's response to sleepy sinners, we're going to examine that power more closely. So what is it that got Eve to believe such a lie? It's the serpent's matter-of-fact, truth-like falsehoods. Look at what he says. Things like, did God actually say, you will not surely die? God knows that when you eat of it, you will be like him. Simple. Matter of fact lies with no reason or explanation offered, and in her spiritual slumber, Eve took the bait. It's crazy, and yet it's still how he operates today. Think about it with something like evolution. It began as a theory, a hypothesis, a question, and now dogmatic fact with no real reason or explanation. Men and women, since the very beginning, have been duped and fooled by the devil, rejecting the truth of God and pursuing their own paths of darkness. And the lie that was first believed was that God was not powerful. In essence, the serpent says, sure, God sounds powerful in what he told you about this tree, but he's not. You don't have to listen to him. You won't surely die. He doesn't hold that kind of power. See, the devil's crafty and he's cunning, and he knows that if he can get them to begin questioning the power of God, they will question everything else about God. And think about it, it's true of us too. How often have we either thought, if not actually prayed, God, if you would just show me some powerful sign, I'll believe everything that you say. When we begin to discount the power of God, we begin to discount everything else about God. Jesus encountered this with those in his day as well. Mark 8 says the Pharisees demanded a sign from heaven because in their spiritual slumber they questioned the power of God and therefore questioned everything else also. And so the crafty serpent gets them to doubt God's power, and it leads to the next lie that they believed, and that was the goodness of God. He says, you'll not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This God says that he's good and that he loves you and that he cares for you, but he's actually just withholding from you. He doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to rise to his level. And so he told you those things about the tree to keep you from rising to his level. He's trying to hold you back. He's not good. He's actually evil. Sound familiar? Here's the things we hear that are like that. This God you have created in your mind can't be good. If he was good, he would not withhold the right for a woman to choose what she does with her body. He's not good. He's actually evil. And for most of us, most of the time, we hear the serpent tempt us with such a lie and we're able to laugh it off. When we're in fellowship with the Lord and we're in his word and we're with his people, we hear a lie like that and we're able to laugh. But the danger comes when we slip into that spiritual slumber. When we begin to feel a jet lag of our heart and we begin living like the sleepy sinner we see here in the garden. Symptom number one of the sleepy sinner is we believe the lie that God is not powerful nor good. The second sign or symptom of the sleepy sinner is that once we start to believe that lie of all lies, that God is not powerful nor good, the sleepy sinner becomes passive in their fight against sin. The second symptom of the sleepy sinner is they become passive again in their fight against sin. What stands out to me in the first nine verses of Genesis 3, it's the glaring silence of Adam. Look at this. We don't hear from Adam, the one who was created first, the one who is given all authority and dominion over the entire created order, the one who was made the husband of Eve until verse 10. Nothing. Not one single word from Adam. Do you see this? Every other character in the narrative speaks. The narrator speaks. The serpent speaks. Eve speaks. Even God speaks. We should be asking ourselves, Adam, where are you? Sleepy sinners, not awake to who God is, become passive in their fight against sin. And a passivity towards sin results in catastrophic damage. Now, we don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden living and walking with God in intimacy before this encounter, but I think it would be safe to assume that there was some amount of time. And you know what? When Adam and Eve were alive and awake to God, walking with him and knowing him and loving him and trusting him and pursuing him, that tree was never a temptation. They fell asleep to the God who is, and something that had never been a temptation before all of a sudden becomes the means in which the devil won a foothold on the earth. The scary part of living in a spiritual slumber is the things that are not normally a temptation become massive problems in our pursuit of God. I'm going to say that again. The scary part of living in a spiritual slumber is the things that are not normally a temptation for us become a massive issue in our pursuit of God. Have you ever felt like there's an area of your life that you found victory and strength over? Maybe it's lust or gossip or some other sin. And then all of a sudden, the temptation to fall back into that sin pattern rears its ugly head. I want to suggest it may be because you've fallen asleep spiritually. You've become passive against sin and you need to be stirred awake to the glory and the majesty of God again. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil," this is the same enemy, "prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him and stand firm in your faith." That is not passive language. We are to resist the devil and fight against sin in a Christ-like manner. How would it have looked if Adam would have been wide awake to the God who is when that serpent would have come slithering up to his wife, spewing lies about his God? He would have stepped out from behind his wife. He would have used the words that God had spoken to him earlier in the garden to call that serpent a nasty, dirty liar. And he would have stomped on the head of the snake and told him he was never welcome in the garden again. Those who are wide awake to God know the word. They know the truth about who God is, and they use that word and truth to proactively fight sin in response to the fact, listen to this, in response to the fact that the second Adam, Jesus Christ, has gone before them and succeeded in standing against the lies of the enemy. See, though tempted in the exact same way, Jesus did not fall for the lie of the enemy. See, the gospel does not stir us awake for a second chance to succeed. It gives us a Savior who already did. Church, can we just take a moment to reflect on that and to rest in that? The gospel is not a second chance to succeed, but it's a Savior given to us who already did. Might our obedience and our pursuit of Him and our wokeness stem out of that beautiful gospel truth? See, unfortunately, the second symptom of the sleepy sinner is that they become passive in their fight against sin because they don't find their hope and their rest and their peace in that truth. We don't fight out of our rest in the fact that Jesus has succeeded on our behalf. And so the second symptom of the sleepy sinner is that they become passive in their fight against sin. The third and final symptom we see from this text is that when we're not awake to God and we believe the lie that he's not powerful nor good and we become passive in our fight against sin, the sleepy sinner seeks to cover their own sin, shame, and guilt. The third symptom of the sleepy sinner is they look to cover their own sin, shame, and guilt. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Verses 6 and 7 communicate the fact that in the moment of betrayal, Adam and Eve experienced a loss of something. There was a nakedness that before they were unaware of. They were no longer complete and whole. There was a void that they were painstakingly aware of now. They were naked and exposed and knew it. In a moment, they realized that their God had not lied to them. In a moment, they realized he was protecting them. And so they covered themselves. They made a vain attempt to cover their own sin. They sought to manufacture their own atonement through God-like means that ended up empty and void. And I think it continues today. The sense of all people, the cry of all humanity is that there is a hole, a void, and incompleteness to every single one of us. I think each of us resonates with the words of the great philosopher Jerry Maguire when he tells his love interest, Renee Zellweger, that she completes him. Each of us is on the search for such completion, for that something that will fill the hole in our soul, that will cover our nakedness, that will do something with our brokenness and our loss. It's this truth about humanity that caused John Calvin to state that the human heart is a factory of idols. See, we will, in our spiritual slumber, mass produce idols on the conveyor belts of our heart in search of one that might just fill that hole, that might just cover this feeling of nakedness, that might just maybe complete our incompleteness. Deep down, in every one of us is a distant, far-off memory of what we used to be before that lie was believed. From Adam to John Calvin to Jerry Maguire to you and me. Since Genesis 3, mankind has been on a constant pursuit of sowing fig leaves to cover our nakedness and our shame. And we see from our text that this futile attempt to cover their sin and to complete their incompleteness does not work, because as soon as they're done covering themselves, they hear God in the garden, and what do? They run and hide. Just as with Adam and Eve, each of us has a deep understanding of God and his judgment. See, even in our slumber, even in our sin, we're aware of and afraid of God and the judgment our sin deserves. Unfortunately, though, some of us are so asleep, so numb that we dismiss that fear. It's much like someone who is drunk. The knowledge of right and wrong is still there, but the inhibitions to walk in that morality is diminished. We see this when we give in to a temptation, telling ourselves that what we're about to do is not that bad, or that everyone's doing it, or God won't really care about this particular sin. And so then we wake up the next morning with this overwhelming feeling of dread and guilt and shame. In our spiritual slumber, deep down, we recognize the judgment of God. We're just too numb and apathetic to the things of God to do anything with it. And so to avoid the topic altogether, we seek to manufacture our own fig leaf coverings. The third symptom of the sleepy sinner is that we seek to cover our own sin, shame, and guilt. Now, the tragedy of these symptoms, of this hiding, of this withdrawal, of this man-made atonement and covering of sin, as it proves that in their spiritual slumber, in their jet-lagged hearts, Adam and Eve didn't really know their God. They didn't know the one that had created them and that had walked with them, that had loved them, because if they did, there would be no need to hide, no need to run, no need to sew those fig leaves together. And the same is true of us. In our slumber, not knowing God causes us to cover our own sin. But it's at this point in our time together this morning that the wake-up call comes. By now, I'm trusting that we recognize that we are sleepy sinners, that we are prone to slumber. The symptoms that we've seen in Adam and Eve have most likely shown on the areas in our hearts where we're most likely to drift asleep. But the good news that I trust will stir us awake this morning, that will be that life-saving blare horn warning of great danger, is the fact that God responds to sleepy sinners in good, gracious, merciful, and radical ways. And so, the first awakening response we see from God towards sleepy sinners is that he graciously pursues them. God graciously pursues sleepy sinners. The first thing we see here is that God is pursuing. He's searching. He's on the offensive. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Francis Thompson was accurate in calling God the Hound of Heaven in his poem of the same name. And isn't it intriguing? God's searching, and yet he knows exactly where they are. He's calling to them, asking them that where in the garden they are, and yet this is the omniscient creator of the universe. What's gracious about God's response is that he goes on the offensive in spite of the rebellion he just encountered. There's times as a dad, when my sons do something out of wanton disobedience, that I can't stand to even be in their presence. I've had to tell my six-year-old son that he just needs to leave my presence, that he needs to go away for some time because I'm so frustrated and disgusted by his behavior. But what does our good and gracious Heavenly Father do? He runs after them. He pursues them. And then the second thing we should see in his pursuit of sleepy sinners, we should see that God continues to speak. It was his gracious speaking that created the cosmos, as we saw last week. And in the face of sin and rebellion, he still speaks. God asks, "Where are you?" The truth that God is a relational, communicative God sets him apart and against all other perceived deities in the world. Our God speaks, and it's in this speaking that he creates, And he creates things that are good and very good. In his speaking, he created the garden and the man and the woman. And it's in this relational speaking that Adam and Eve had lived in perfection with God. And what do we see his response is to sleepy sinners? He pursues them and he speaks. The truth is, God is always speaking. Primarily, always speaking to us through his Son and through his Word. But he's speaking to us through his people. He's speaking to us through this gathering this morning, through circumstances and through history and all sorts of ways. God speaks, and it is evidence of his amazing goodness and grace that he would speak to sleepy sinners. And therein lies our encouragement not to slumber this morning. We mustn't be asleep. We cannot be jet-lagged to the voice of God, or we are altogether sure to miss the speaking. He is speaking. But I must ask you, friends, are you listening? Are you hearing the voice of God in the ways mentioned that are happening all around you? But Josh, how do I begin hearing? I sense I'm not awake to God. How do I go about hearing again? Get in the Word. Read the Word. Spend time in the Word. Be around God's people. Immerse yourself in the heavenly language of the gospel through God's ordinary means of the church and his Word and his people, and allow him to begin to stir you awake. And then I think we should notice that the speaking God does to Adam and Eve is personal. Where are you? He says. God's gracious pursuit of sleepy sinners starts with the truth that he speaks to us personally, intimately, and purposely as individuals. That is such a beautiful blessing of God's character and nature. He's not an impersonal God that sits in the heavens and bellows down to his creation universally, but rather he bends towards us. He enters human history. He reveals himself as he is, and he speaks to us by name, calling to us, daughter, son. Then there's the emphasis on where Adam is. You notice he's never been there before. He's never hid from God before. He's never been asleep to God before. And so God says, Adam, where are you? So I must ask as well, friend, where are you? What are you hiding behind? Our gracious God is responding to you this morning, asking, what tree is it that you are hiding behind? What are you using to hide from God to fall asleep? Is it intellectualism? Maybe pride of knowledge? Maybe alcohol or drugs? Are you hiding behind the good gifts of family and relationship? Maybe busyness or work? What are you hiding behind that is enticing you to fall into a spiritual slumber? My prayer is that as we see God's first awakening response to sleepy sinners as a gracious pursuit of us, the cobwebs of our slumber might start to fall off, and we would begin to awaken once again to the beauty and splendor of his goodness and grace. The second way that God responds to sleepy sinners is that he graciously declares his judgment while also restoring the sleepy sinner's purpose. Now, that's a mouthful, so I'm going to say it again if you want to jot this down. God responds to sleepy sinners by graciously declaring his judgment while also restoring the sleepy sinner's purpose. Now, some may say, how in the world does God show his grace by declaring his judgment? God's grace is seen as he promises salvation, while his judgment is seen as he declares consequence for both his people and his enemy. The grace of salvation through judgment then can be understood as is complementary when we read the words God uses to reveal himself later in the storyline of the scriptures. Listen to what he says in Exodus 34. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. There is the grace of salvation. But here comes the promise of judgment. Who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Salvation always comes through judgment. God's goodness and grace is seen as God saves his people by judging their enemies. This is the melodic line of much of the Old Testament. God revealing himself as the good and gracious God, offering salvation to his people by judging their enemies. And it's this melodic meta-narrative that builds up to and ultimately points to the promise of God graciously declaring his judgment on the serpent in verse 15. It's what scholars call the proto-evangelium or the first gospel. Listen to this. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, talking about the seed of the woman, the promised Messiah, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I cannot think of a single statement in all the scriptures more pregnant with hope and promise. God graciously secures salvation for his people by judging their enemies. God promises that he will one day send a snake crusher to judge the serpent and graciously save his people. So we must ask, how does one become God's people that will experience this goodness and grace of salvation? Those who, in the face of judgment, in the promise of punishment for sin, continually flee to him will be saved, while those who do not fear him will be judged. Ultimately, it's those who respond to the eternal gospel that the angel declares in Revelation chapter 14. Fear God and give him glory. That is our response to the offer of salvation, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. God's judgment is graciously meant to lead us to repentance. It's meant to lead us to himself as refuge. We ought to think of God declaring judgment to the serpent, and then to Eve, and then finally to Adam, as that siren wailing in the night, alerting us of an incoming missile. When we hear the promised judgment against sin and rebellion, it ought to stir us wide awake and cause us to run as fast as we can to the refuge offered to us in the Son. The snake crusher is our bunker of safety, shielding us from the promised wrath to come our sin deserves. Hallelujah. So we see God graciously declaring judgment, but there's something else we have to take notice of in verses 14 through 19. While God is declaring judgment and dealing consequence for sin, he also restores the God-given purpose to Adam and Eve. Did you notice that? He tells Eve, though your pain is going to be greatly increased, you're still going to bear children. He says, I'm still graciously looking to you to be the multiplier of my glory on the face of the earth. To Adam, he says, though your work will be difficult and toilsome, I am still graciously looking to you to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Ultimately, God is restoring their purpose of being fruitful and multiplying his image and glory on the earth. That should cause us to be wide awake to his goodness and grace. See, what that means, Christian, is that no matter how asleep you've been to God in the past, or what kind of trouble you have gotten yourself into, there is nothing you can do to disqualify yourself from God's given purpose for you to be a light in the darkness and to multiply his kingdom on the earth. Now, you might have come in here this morning asleep, and yet in his goodness and grace, God has woke you up this morning and called you back to himself, and he is giving you the purpose in which he created you to walk in. Now, does that mean there won't be consequences for our sin? Absolutely not. Doesn't mean that at all. But what it does mean is that in spite of those consequences, In the middle of where God has you, no matter what has happened in your life, you have that God-empowered purpose to glorify Him in all that you do. May that wake us up this morning. Our God is so good and so gracious that He declares His judgment against sin as a means to bring us to repentance, and then He reestablishes our purpose for us in His kingdom. That's good and awakening news this morning. The third and final awakening response we see from God towards sleepy sinners is that He covers their sin and shame and guilt with a sacrifice. God responds to sleepy sinners by covering their sin, shame, and guilt with a sacrifice. Ultimately, this last response of God shows His goodness and grace by doing exactly for Adam and Eve what they could not do for themselves. Verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. See, ultimately what we have happening here is that God understands the futility in their attempt, in our attempt to circumvent Him and His judgment and seek to cover our own sin. And yet His response to such folly is not punishment, it's not condemnation, it's goodness and grace. It's so important for us to see the magnitude of what's happening here in this narrative. See, we can't read this part of the text and think, oh, that's nice. God made some clothes for them. I hope that they were stylish and flattering. See, what this communicates, along with the fact that God is good and gracious, is that God takes sin very seriously. Something had to die for Adam and Eve's sin to be covered. In fact, this was the first physical death in the garden, and it came because of the sin and the disobedience of Adam and Eve. And yet what we see is God does not hesitate to provide for them in this way. The wages of sin is death. And God here for the first time, but surely not the last, provides a way for Adam and Eve to not be the ones who would pay that penalty for their sin. Their God, our God, is good and gracious towards sleepy sinners, and He covers their sin and shame and guilt personally. And the realized promise of that comes out of the shadows of this one. See, the realized good news of God's goodness and grace follows the trajectory that this response to sleepy sinners starts. This glimmer of promise, it's not about an animal sacrifice that covers the nakedness. The glimmer of a promise finds its ultimate culmination in the truth that God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son. It's the promise that whosoever believes in Him is a new creation, putting on, that is, covering themselves with the righteousness of Christ, no longer knowing the shame and guilt of their nakedness, but rather being clothed with the splendor of God Himself. And yet, we're prone to fall asleep. We know it cognitively. We believe these things mentally, but there's times we don't feel them. We don't experience them. It's this type of renewal and awakening that we're praying for as a church. A renewal that will be brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit in such a real, fresh way that these things we have given mental assent to, these things that we would say we believe and know to be true, would become felt, experienced realities. So I think there's times when our tribe of Christianity, those devoted to the authority of God's word and marked by a submission to the word, can really undervalue and even reject this notion of experience. See, I know I've been challenged that way as I've been reading and studying and praying through this series. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, renewal is marked by the Spirit of God descending into our midst and coming down upon us in such a way that spiritual things that you and I know and believe become felt, experienced realities. Isn't that what we would desire, church? This is my prayer for us, that the Spirit would come upon us in such a way that the spiritual truth of Jesus' sacrifice offering us new righteous covering would not just be known and believed, but also felt and experienced and seen in fresh, awakened ways. How do we know that our sin and our propensity to slumber spiritually is not enough to keep God from loving us? How can we be confident that our sin and rebellion towards God, in spite of how good and gracious he is not enough to cause him to be done with us. It's a spirit-empowered awareness of his goodness and grace, as we see in Genesis 3, that awakens our souls and draws our hearts to a vivid acknowledgement of such truths and allows us to confidently know the answers to such questions. So, church, if we're going to be dead to our sin and alive and awake to the God who is, we must not look any farther, anywhere else than to the mighty snake crusher. It's in Jesus Christ, the only Son of God who knew no sin and yet became sin for us, that in him we might become not sleepy sinners that are carried along by the waves of unbelief and lethargy, but that we might become the very righteousness of God. I don't know about you, but that's what I want. I want to be fully alive to God, fully awake to God. It's what I pray for my sons and my wife. Church, it's what I pray for us as a body. And I started this morning's sermon this way, and I think it's fitting if we end it this way too. I don't think that there is anything more important for us as a church than to be wide awake to the God who is. Amen? Amen. May it be so in the name of Christ. Let's pray. Father, you respond to us in such goodness and grace. You show us your love. It culminates in the sending of your Son. Lord, would you shake us awake this morning? I pray that your Spirit would descend upon us in such a way that your power and your presence would be felt and experienced. These truths that we believe mentally and cognitively would be felt and experienced in a way that we sense your manifestation upon us, among us. Wake us up, O Lord. May we be wide awake to your glory as we live for you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.